I remember being handed a book in college that really opened my eyes to a world of pastoral ministry and pastoral theology that I had never really seen before, and it was Richard Baxter, the Puritans, the Reformed pastor. And it was quite good, not only because it laid out, you know, the scripture's teaching on pastoral ministry in this very serious and even a serious, heavy tone, but towards the end of that book, Baxter actually begins to describe his experience in home visitations and just what he had encountered along the way and some recommendations he wanted to pass down to younger ministers. And he noticed quite early on that in these visitations that one of the greatest challenges was to get the flock to understand the true nature of Christian liberty, the limits and bounds of Christian freedom. And he would say, even in his book, that among my flock, some would tie others in unnecessary bonds, while others would cast off the necessary bonds of Christ himself. Between both, the pastor is wearied, yet bound to hold forth the liberty where Christ has made free and the yoke where Christ has bound. And I do suppose that is the challenge of every minister, this kind of tight rope of Christian liberty, understanding where to bind the conscience and understanding where to free the conscience. And Baxter himself said it's the hard work of the shepherd to make the strict know that they are free and for the loose to know that they are bound. Now, there are many things that Christians will insist that are binding for other Christians, when in reality they're just the commandments of men. And there are many things that Christians will consign to liberty, which actually belong to the law of God, his commandments. And while this whole topic of Christian liberty proves to be a difficult subject to fully understand, it is a true test of how someone knows the gospel of Christ, how well they know the gospel of Christ, that his commands are not burdensome, that he is Lord of the conscience, ruling over it, subduing it to himself, and even he gives us this true sense of liberty, of conscience in our lives, and the freedom in the domain of his holiness. And our theological heritage in the Westminster Assembly, and we'll get to this chapter probably in 6 months or so, we'll get to chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which all it teaches about is Christian liberty and the freedom of the conscience. And it says, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. And that's how it begins, but it also goes on to say, they who upon the pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any lust do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And so I want you to understand that there are always two dangers when it comes to Christian liberty: to be lawless and to empty the law of God of its binding force, and to be, of course, legalistic, adding to the law of God the commandments of men. And that comes out not only by way of subtraction and addition with the law of God, but even in our own mentality, our spirits, as it relates to freedom and the law. You know, either our instincts will be overly confident or overly cautious. And some people have the mentality that says, I have a right to do everything. Others will have the mentality that says, I have rules for everything. Some ask for permission first. Others ask for forgiveness later. And it's helpful to know your proclivities. You're probably oriented towards one or the other. But it's far more helpful to know the scriptures teaching on the true nature and limits of Christian freedom. Our consciences need to be made captive to the word of God, and that goes both directions. And much more than that, the Christian has many more considerations than simply what is right and wrong. Or what Paul references here with the Corinthians, what is lawful and what is unlawful. You know, we tend to live in that world, what can I do, what can't I do? But if we are to understand the law and its true nature, even the law of liberty and the freedom of the Christian, we'll see we need to have even deeper and more animating principles for our lives. It's not just what is right and wrong, but what is good, what is helpful, what builds myself up and others. And if you've been with us in the evening in recent weeks, we've been trying to understand this tightrope that the Apostle Paul walks on when it comes to this whole question and subject of meat offered to idols. And it's this very real world, a practical problem that the apostle is dealing with here in Corinth. And that takes us into the whole subject of Christian liberty. And so if we rewind a little bit, we back up to chapter 8, where Paul says that food offered to idols is nothing because idols are nothing. He makes it very clear that food offered to idols, it's really nothing because those gods don't exist. There is only one God, but there is only one God. There are no others. But he goes on to say that there's still a very real issue for you to consider, Corinthians. Not all have this knowledge, and due to their former associations, they see this food as food that's really offered to an idol, and their conscience is defiled. And so Paul asks them, are we really going to boast in our liberty in this regard, in our intricate theology? Meanwhile, tearing this brother down, is that really the Christian thing to do, to cause the brother for whom Christ died to sin? And then chapter 9, Paul speaks of his own liberties and how he never viewed them as something he would allow to get in the way of the gospel. He never changed his message, but he did change his practices if he was trying to win the Jews or Gentiles to the gospel of Christ. And it seems as though when you read through chapters 8 through 10 that the Corinthians really never had the ability to consider that there might actually be something more important than just our freedoms as Christians. But then he goes even further to point out that there is still a very real danger when it comes to Christian liberty, that if we're not careful, if we're not guarded and guided by the law of God, those liberties can actually take us into becoming participants with the demons. Chapter 10 is what he speaks about. You know, it's one thing to eat food with questionable or unknown origins, but to then participate in what was really a spiritual activity. Paul says this is you sitting at the table to feast with demons. And so he lays down, he binds their conscience in that sense. He says, just as the Lord's Supper is a sacred meal, that you have a true participation in the body of and blood of Christ in that meal. A meal in the temple that contains the sacrifice to a god is a satanic meal. It's participating in a table of demons. And so Paul's point to them earlier in this chapter was that you can't live with this kind of compromise and confusion. You can't participate in both. Your liberty is taking you too far that we're now talking about demons. And so that's the danger when it comes to Christian liberty. But then Paul continues to walk on this very fine line. He has just said, don't eat meat in this sacrificial context or the context of false worship. He's quite willing to bind their consciences on the matter. And you can wonder, well then, Paul, how far are we to take this? What if it's meat sold in the meat market, just as meat, not as a sacrifice? What are we to do with that? And that's what we're going to look at in our text tonight. Paul, again, wants to underscore the rights of Christian freedom, but also the limitations of Christian freedom, these rules for Christian freedom that direct us in the right way to go. And so first, the rights of Christian liberty. First thing you want to see Paul establish is a qualified respect for the rights of Christian freedom. And if we were just to summarize this statement as we look at this text, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, be relaxed but unselfish in your freedom. Be relaxed but unselfish in your freedom. Look at verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Likely Paul is quoting the Corinthians. Maybe it was something that they learned from the apostle in his earlier ministry, and they're saying clearly, all things are lawful, all things are permissible. We are not bound by the Old Testament dietary restrictions. And Paul in no way wants to weaken that, to harm that, or add laws to it. But he does want to modify it, saying you're a little off in the way that you're applying this principle of Christian freedom. Saying that while you have freedom with respect to the law, you must not be animated and motivated by selfish ambition. With respect to the dietary laws, you're absolutely free, but with respect to Christian love and service, Paul's saying we're under other obligations, and sometimes needing to let certain rights and freedoms go in order to build up and benefit others. You know, there's a question about what's lawful and what's unlawful, but Paul's saying there's also a question about what's helpful and not helpful to others. And the Christian truly cares about both. And so that's Paul's maxim, that's his principle. When it comes to Christian liberty, be relaxed but unselfish in your freedom. And he wants to illustrate it for us in two ways. First, he wants to take us to the marketplace, showing how that can all play out. And then he wants to take us to the unbelieving Gentiles' home. So notice first in verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And we're coming to that part of his principle that says, simply, relax in your freedoms. He says, don't worry about the meat that's sold at the market. Just relax. Don't go to the shopkeeper and say, how do you know this wasn't sacrificed before it got sliced up by the butcher? You don't need to investigate and corroborate with other witnesses exactly where this meat came from. You don't have to live with this sense of impending doom because, oh no, what if this was one of those animals that was first dedicated to Apollo? And you know, if you were a Jew living in the dispersion, you know, the rabbis would often teach that, okay, you're free to go to the market to buy meat from the market, but the rabbis also taught that, and they were insistent about this, they couldn't purchase any meat sacrificed to an idol. They had to get an assurance from the shopkeeper that he did not have any non-kosher food in his store, which is food forbidden for the Jews. And so it was quite the issue, and I'm sure you can understand how this might play out in a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentile. You know, perhaps it was the Cephas group that said, oh, you really get your meat from Fred Meyer's? Well, I only get my meat from Pilgrim's Market. You know, they would never sell unclean meat there. And Paul is saying, don't worry about such things. In this very interesting way, he quotes from the 24th Psalm, which was actually a citation that was used in Jewish prayers, said at mealtime, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Of course, Paul is recognizing the abundant goodness and generosity of God in giving his people food to eat. Paul is expanding upon this to express that actually there's this approach to creation that we view creation as made by God, made for the benefit of man. God made the animals that even were sent to the slaughter for sacrifice and then for supper. God made those animals. And we really do have the freedom to enjoy his gifts and not worry about how those gifts are improperly used by others. And yes, the pagan might use them for sacrifice, but the Christian uses meat for sustenance, as God intended, for his enjoyment. And we don't need to raise any questions about that. It all belongs to the Lord, and he has given it to us for our enjoyment. And so I think there's something important here for us, that we don't have to live our lives so locked up and starve ourselves of enjoying these things because of a certain fear of associations or what they might mean. We can really be relaxed in the Christian life. We can drop the austerity and the inquiring because God has set us free in Christ from that kind of man-made righteousness. You know, I heard a poem about the Puritans, which makes me angry because it's quite unfair if you read them rightly, but it went something like, the Puritan through life's sweet garden goes to pluck the thorn and cast away the rose. He thinks to please by this peculiar whim the God who framed and fashioned it for him. And I share that as one who loves the Puritans, but I've also seen that kind of sort of strict and austere relationship in Christians towards God's creation that refuses to take any pleasure from it, but forgets ultimately that it was God who said it was good. He pronounces benediction upon creation for man's enjoyment, man's blessing. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I wonder, do you live with that kind of freedom? Has God set you free through Christ to receive his gifts with gratitude, to even enjoy those gifts? It all belongs to him. Food, wine, the arts, music, friendship, sport. And never to be used selfishly, but always to be used lawfully. But Paul turns from the marketplace to then the home. And he provides another hypothetical to test out his principle. You know, Zoe and I were talking to a couple recently about hospitality and ministry and, you know, some of the challenges of our modern era of accommodating, you know, different allergies to different kinds of food and really the growing pickiness when it comes to food. And so it's almost a necessity. You ask people before they come over, do you have any allergies, or is there anything you don't like to eat? And I'm the kind of man that says, don't you dare put tomatoes on the menu. But the wife was saying this all kind of, you know, it all kind of came to a head for her when someone declared either it was an allergy or just a dislike for mayonnaise. They kind of joke, they called him Mr. Mayonnaise afterwards. But he came over and he questioned everything that was offered for dinner that night because he was worried that if it was white, it might have mayonnaise in it. And he didn't want to have mayonnaise in anything. And so she just realized, okay, I can't do this anymore. I can't keep up the accommodation. So I'm just going to make 7 different dishes that everyone likes and can eat, that most people don't have allergies to it. And that was her solution. Now Paul is dealing with a hypothetical here in the home where it would be quite challenging or quite concerning if you were a Jewish Christian accustomed to a rigorous dietary code and an unbelieving Gentile invited you over for dinner. You know, imagine the investigations that needed to take place before eating. First of all, just eating in a Gentile home was a problem in the making. But imagine you do go over there and you feel under the compulsion to ask, what's in this stew? Oh, it's just beef. Okay, well, where did you get the beef? How did you prepare it? Did you use any pig fat when cooking it? What about the marketplace? Was it kosher? How about these dishes here? Have you ever served unclean meat on it in the past? Or were they cleaned properly? Did you wash your hands beforehand, and did you wash your hands afterwards? And that's probably not the wisest way of going over to someone's house and evangelizing your neighbor. Yeah, you probably won't get invited again if you start asking questions like that. But verse 27, what does Paul say? If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So Paul was leaving this with the individual. If an unbeliever invites you and you want to go, notice how he doesn't bind them by saying, well, you must go. He doesn't say that, but he says, if you want to go and it's not troubling to you, then go and be a good guest. Don't make it impossible to host. Don't make it about food and your conscience. Just eat it without question. You know, what do parents tell their children? You get what you get and you don't throw a fit. You know, ignorance for these people is probably bliss, and Paul's saying, just be relaxed about it. Don't ask any questions. Just go and eat whatever he has to serve you. But then he describes another scenario that is a little harder to discern exactly what Paul's referring to, but we'll take a stab at it here. Verse 28, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. And so there are 2 possibilities in how we can understand this here, but the point is the same either way. Paul is either referring to the scenario in which you might get invited over to an unbeliever's home, but with other believers, and the other believer lets you in on the secret. Hey, Tom got this from the temple. I just saw this animal sacrificed to Apollo earlier this afternoon. And that brother might be really concerned about that. And for the sake of that brother and his conscience, you shouldn't eat it, Paul is saying. Well, that's one option that Paul is speaking about here. And I think more likely he's referring to the unbeliever informing that this meal was offered in sacrifice. Now, why would his conscience be bothered by that? Well, it might send a confusing message about your convictions. If you don't recognize their God and you call yourself a Christian, then what do you have to do with eating foods offered to other gods? Yes, to you, it's just about food, but to him, it means something quite different. And you don't want to be denounced, Paul goes to say, as though Christ makes no difference in your life. Well, look at these Christians. I mean, they say they worship one God, but they're happy to participate in our pagan meals. But that doesn't mean that Your conscience must change for him. You can still view it just as food. It doesn't have to change for him or for anyone else if the Lord has given you this blessing to partake. So Paul continues by restating that no one can bind another's conscience where true liberty is granted, but there are other considerations here. The testimony might be off because of it. And so he says in verse 29, "For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks?" So we want to be relaxed, but considerate of the consequences of our conscience. And this is the principle, as Calvin says, the apostle is asserting his liberty, that no man's conscience should have dominion over him. He would not be determined by the fancies of others in what he might lawfully do, so as long as he acted with thanksgiving to God. And so if you're trying to understand and follow Paul's logic that he's been working through, in chapter 10, he says, no to idolatry. If you're participating in something that has this obvious worship context, you're actually participating in a demonic meal. But then he says, yes to liberty here. You do have real liberty when it comes to eating these meats of questionable origin. But then he goes even further and he says, yes to love, limiting liberty when needed. There's a relaxed but unselfish view. And there are higher priorities for the Christian that exceed what is lawful and unlawful. And Paul lays out three rules for the Christian conscience in verse 31 through chapter 11 in verse 1. And that's the second thing we want to see here briefly. You know, in the medieval church, and even in later periods of church history, there was this cottage industry of books working through cases of conscience. You might understand, and I think every Christian sooner or later wrestles with issues of the conscience, quote-unquote gray areas, where we don't have a definitive word from the Lord, but we have to reason through the scriptures and use the conscience as a guide in what we should do. And, you know, many have actually tried to pose and answer these kinds of ethical quandaries. You know, give every scenario that you might face in your life, and what is the true Christian answer to that problem? You know, and Richard Baxter actually set out to resolve such cases of conscience in his book that's titled A Christian Directory. Then he goes on, this is one of those long titles, or Sum of Practical Theology and Cases of Consciences, Directing Christians How to Use Their Knowledge and Faith, How to Improve All Helps and Means and to Perform All Duties, How to Overcome Temptations and to Escape or Mortify Every Sin in Four Parts. Now that's ambitious. It was designed to be a one-stop shop of figuring out everything that you might have to work through in the Christian life. And even Baxter said towards the end, cases of conscience are the hardest part of practical theology and the greatest use of all the rest of theology. It is a work that is never done, for men will never cease raising new doubts and Satan will never cease troubling them. And so we would face things that that Baxter would never have even thought of. Do you go to a gay wedding? Is that permissible? Baxter would never have even thought of that. And so, of course, there isn't a one-stop shop for all of these cases of conscience. You know, we live in a world of what-ifs as Christians. And I know as a pastor, because I get them all the time by well-meaning people that are just trying to understand, what do I do here? What shouldn't I do? Well, you could either pick up Baxter's four volumes detailing and describing everything you come across in life, or you could just listen to the Apostle Paul, who deals with all cases of conscience in three simple parts, just a few verses. Here are the rules that govern the Christian conscience and will never lead you astray. And so first, the first rule of liberty, Paul says, live oriented towards the glory of God. Verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now notice what Paul has done here. He's moved from an issue of eating and drinking in this context to broadening out the principle. Whatever it is that you do, in the case of conscience, do it for the glory of God. Do it for his honor and service to him. And do whatever makes much of the name of Christ, and do it with a sense of gratitude and thankfulness in your soul. And so we should ask ourselves in those areas of conscience where we're trying to discern the right thing to do, we should ask, can it be done for his glory? Can it take the distinct shape of our living for him? Or does it violate his law or entrap me in sin? You might know the story of the cobblers that came to Martin Luther, not the huckleberry kind, but the shoemaking kind. And they asked Martin Luther, what is the Christian way to make shoes? Do we inscribe little crosses into the leather or little Bible verses on the bottom? And Luther said, the shoemaker glorifies God by making good shoes at a good price. Now, they're making it in service to him. And does your life bear that kind of mark? Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Are there areas of your life that lack this kind of doxology and thanksgiving? And for Paul says, for everything of God is good, every creation of God is good, and nothing that is received with thanksgiving should be rejected because it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Are we being sanctified? And that's not a heavy yoke to bear. It's actually quite freeing, but it's an extension of the life we live by faith that's always oriented towards him, not in this extra spiritual sense, not slapping Jesus' name on everything that we do, but it's we're living in the name of Christ. And our life is lived towards this end and this aim. What is man's chief end? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so the conscience must be oriented towards the glory of God. But secondly, it must be directed to the good of our neighbor. Notice how Paul goes on, verse 32, and give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Paul says, with respect to matters of conscience, don't make it about yourself. You notice what Paul is saying? I try to please everyone in everything I do. Now that sounds to many of us a whole lot like a people pleaser, doesn't it? I try to make everyone happy. And we ordinarily say that, well, you shouldn't be a people pleaser because you can't make everyone happy. Well, Paul wasn't a people pleaser in the traditional meaning of the term. He wasn't a shapeshifter. He wasn't this politician that would just smooth over differences with crafty words. He had no problem. We know that Paul had no problem in preaching offensive things to people. In fact, what did he say earlier in this letter? My gospel that I preach, that I will not back down from preaching, that's a gospel that is a stumbling block, an offense to both Jew and to Gentile. It's too weak for them. It's too foolish for them. And so Paul had no interest in trying to water down his message, but in his life, he viewed it as a service to both Jews and Gentile. And even those times of offense were done in service to Jews and Gentile. But with things that are indifferent, Paul said he had no interest in seeking his own advantage, but their advantage, their good, that they might be saved. And so what would it really look like if we lived our lives directed towards the good of unbelievers and believers, the church of God, Paul says? Because that was Paul. Everything he did was in service and for the benefit of others. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. That was Paul, living as a free man, but laying down those freedoms any chance he could to win others to Jesus Christ. And then finally, in the case of conscience, we must imitate Christ in true godliness. We must glorify God. We must live towards the good of others, and we must live a life that accords with true godliness. And do you want to live a life that is pleasing to God and does the right thing? Well, you won't go wrong if all you do is just imitate the Apostle Paul as he imitated our Savior. Verse 1 of chapter 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. You know, there was a whole craze when I was a teenager of young Christians wearing WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? And that does hint at something of what Paul is saying here, but it kind of gets it all wrong. Because Paul didn't imitate what Jesus would do in a particular scenario. No, he lived by the mantra of what Jesus had done. Not what he would do, but what he actually did. And for Paul, that meant often laying down liberties, refusing pay that was his right, which he speaks of in chapter 9, becoming a servant of all, just like our Savior did. You know, Paul didn't repeat the incarnation or reenact the crucifixion, but he did clothe himself with the humility that we saw on our Savior's life. And we don't live to serve ourselves. We do live to serve one another. We don't look to be put on a pedestal and just puff up our pride. We get down real low as Christians if we want to imitate Christ. We get down real low and we wash the feet of our brothers and sisters for whom Christ has died. And how can we do that? Well, the answer is right here. It's Christian liberty. This is actually what Christ has freed us to do. He's freed us from the yoke of the commandments of men, but he's freed us to live in service of him. He has set us free from dead works, from our living for our own advantage, but for the many. We live for the many. And just like our Savior, the Son of Man, who came to not be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for the many. And so we need to know that Christ's blood has cleansed that conscience of ours. He's relaxed it in many regards. You don't have to live with this impending sense of doom of his judgment. But he's freed it up. He's loosened it so that we can joyfully and gratefully, for his glory and for the good of others, live in harmony with his words. And so I'll remind you of that quote from Martin Luther that I brought up many sermons ago, but a Christian, Luther says, is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. But a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject of all, subject to all. Do you know that balance? Do you know the way to live that seeks the good of others, that seeks the glory of God, that knows what Christ was like and how we can live in a way that is conformed to his image? Do you know that balance? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you have set us free in Christ. He who the Son has set free is free indeed. And Lord, we do pray that we would use that freedom to not be submitted once again to a yoke of bondage, but that we would live our lives in holiness, in Christ's likeness. Would you make us more and more like Christ from this Lord's day on? We would be a servant of all. We pray this in his name. Amen.